1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand your holiness and righteousness as opposed to that which is unholy and unrighteous. We ask, Lord, that it would be clear, it would be manifested, it would be shown to us from your holy word, the distinction that you make between those who are truly your people and those who are not. Lord, we ask for clarity, we ask for conviction, we pray also that we'll have confidence in this truth, that we might preach it and teach it. And also, Father, that it might be our consolation. May we not be disconcerted by the division that we experience. May we not be demoralized by the conflicts that arise and when people walk away. We ask, Father, instead, we'll understand every matter objectively, fairly, by your holy word, to use it as our filter to understand our situations and even the disagreements and conflicts that arise in our local church. May we understand it and press on, persevere, endure all affliction for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his kingdom, and for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. John intends, like we have been saying, he intends in this letter to encourage us to press on, encourage us not to be discouraged. And so he wants us to understand what it is whenever there is division or conflict that arises, whenever separation arises. He doesn't want us to be alarmed by it, but instead he wants us to assess it correctly, to evaluate it correctly based on the truth of God's word. The whole letter is intended to give us assurance, give us confidence that we are indeed believing the true gospel and we are indeed living that true gospel, living it out in our life, in practical day-to-day church life, that we do indeed know God, we love God, and we prove it by loving our neighbor. But in this case, whenever division arises and whenever separation arises, then we begin to wonder. We are bewildered. We are confused. We are discouraged. We wonder, am I really believing what's right? Or are these people raising the controversy? Are these people instigating the controversy? Are these people who are greater in number than we are, these people that we have come to love and know, these people who have become our friends, these people with whom we shared sweet fellowship as we walked in the throng to enter the household of God, the house of God, rather, Psalm 55. What happened to these people? Is it the fault of these people or is it the fault of us, we who have remained? This is the dilemma. This is the discouragement also that we experience whenever these kinds of conflicts arise. So we have to understand them clearly. Who's doing right? Who's doing wrong? Or are they all wrong or mostly wrong? Or are we partially wrong? Who's wrong and who's right? We have to evaluate it every time a conflict arises, whenever separation arises. What does John say about this separation or division when people leave? When people leave a local assembly of the church, how should we understand it? Well, 1 John 2:19 is an example of him trying to tell us in advance so that we're not discouraged. Tell us in advance so that we assess it when it does actually happen. The first point we see him make is they went out from us. They went out from us. He's not speaking of us expelling them because of unrepentant sin. He's not speaking of that, not in this verse. He's not speaking of us telling them that they ought to leave because they refused to turn away from their sins. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Galatians 5:9. It's not that situation. And it's also not a practical situation. They need to move because of employment. They need to move because they need to take care of something elsewhere in another state that's very important, that requires their presence. We're not talking about those life circumstances. In this case, we're talking about people who are deliberately leaving a true church, deliberately leaving the assembly where the truth is preached, where the true gospel is preached, and where people are genuinely loving God and loving one another. They are leaving that kind of church. They're leaving that kind of family of God. That's why he says, they went out from us. That's where his focus is. The focus is they went out. Not we sent them out. Not that they went out for some other reason. But they went out from us because they did not want, they despised, they detested what we have or what we preach. That's the issue. So they went out. But those who do go out are not really of us, he says. They're not really of us. So when they do go out, it's proof that they are not really a part of the people of God. They're not really in the family of God. They're not really saved. They're not actually born again. They actually do not love God, nor the people of God. Because if they loved the people of God, why would they spitefully rise up and kick against the people of God and rush away while no one is pursuing them? They flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one pursues. We're not pursuing them, but they leave us. And it shows they're not really of us. We cannot say, well, they just have a different view. We cannot say they just have a different perspective. We cannot say they just have a different opinion. And we cannot see everything alike. Nobody sees everything alike. So if they disagree, it's okay for them to disagree. They're still saved. They're still going to heaven because we all don't need to agree. No, that's not right. We do need to agree. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that we ought to agree. We should agree and not leave when there's disagreement. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. We are supposed to agree and work it out until we come to agreement and not separate. The Apostle Paul also called for the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should be pursuing unity on all matters, on all subjects. So they're not really of us. They're not in a different category. Believers who just happen to disagree. No, they're not really of the family of God. They're not saved. He continues, 1 John 2:19, to say, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. This is the tangible proof. This is the physical proof. If they were actually of us, if they actually had been of us, they would have remained with us. They wouldn't have departed. They would not have separated. They would not have up and left. They would not have done anything like that. They would have stayed with us if they really belonged to us. And us assumes that we are in the family of God. We are the saved. They would have remained with us. That is the proof. Because our eyes are eyewitnesses to the fact that they disappeared. They separated. They're no longer worshiping with us. So it's proof. That's the very proof John is giving to us, that they are not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. The fact that they're gone means they don't know God, they do not love God, and they do not love the people of God. They are unbelievers. They belong to the devil. Then at the end of 1 John 2:19, he says, But they went out. So it has a purpose. But they went out. They actually did go out. For what purpose? In order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. It must be shown. It must be demonstrated. We must see it with our eyes for us to believe it. We must see it to believe it, because when they are among us, it's hard to say they are not believers. It's very difficult. But when they leave, the apostle says that God has this as the approach, or he has this as the consequence. They actually do leave in order that, for the purpose of showing us that they all are not of us. God is actually teaching us that the people who left do not belong to us. And he's showing us for a reason. He's showing us so that we might not be alarmed, so that we're not stumbling, we're not confused, we're not perplexed, but we know for sure who's got the truth and who does not have the truth. He wants that to be manifested, shown, demonstrated for our benefit, for our good, for our spiritual life and perseverance. Now, let's see some cross-references that will expand and illustrate what we're discussing here in 1 John 2:19. This is the universal doctrine of Scripture. The apostles especially will consult in the New Testament to show that this is the normative. This is what will always be the case, not only in the days of the apostles, but also through every generation and every locality of the church. In every generation and in every region, wherever the church exists on the earth, this is what will happen. So we cannot have room to complain. Why does it always happen to us? Well, it happens everywhere. It happens everywhere in true churches. Not just in our church, but every church. Not only does it happen in every church, if you are observant, it happens in day-to-day life. It happens in schools. Don't conflicts arise in schools among students and teachers? And people leave. They're gone. They're here one day, gone the next day. In schools, whether it's schools for children or for adults, it happens. It happens in the workplace. Somebody's employed today, has been there for 5 or 10, 20 years, 30 years, and then suddenly he disappears. Why? Something happened. Something wrong happened. Managers come and go. Owners of companies come and go. Employees come and go. It happens, right? It happens in politics. Politicians come and go. It happens in local churches. Pastors come and go. Conflicts arise. Divisions arise. So it's not something unique to the true church. We should not misunderstand. It is a universal principle in human behavior because of sin. Sin causes conflict, and inevitably, the conflict will bring division and consternation to the people experiencing that conflict. The same in the local church. And it's there on purpose. It's there on purpose, as we just saw, in order that it might be shown. God is showing us the difference between a true believer and a false believer, a true brother and a false brother. So we shouldn't scoff at it. We shouldn't chafe at it. We should embrace it. It's for our good. The cross references. On the matter of them going out from us. Going out from us. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. It will be deliberately their fault. It will be deliberately them initiating it. They will instigate it. Proof that they will instigate it. Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30. Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. It says in verse 30, the apostle warning the elders of Ephesus, he says in verse 30, to draw away the disciples after them. Draw them away. Draw them away from where? From the Ephesian churches and from the Ephesian elders. To draw them away. And this is known as a purposive infinitive. The infinitive use of the verb to draw away. To sit, to stand, to walk, to talk. That's the infinitival form of the verb. And sometimes the infinitive form expresses the purpose that the person has. And this is what we have here in verse 30. Their purpose is to draw away. They actually want to, deliberately, intentionally, they want to draw people away. So who's instigating the conflict, the separation? They are. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 13. Matthew 7, 13. We read 13 to 29. These are the familiar words of Christ. Notice that the wolves are deliberate in what they do. It's on purpose. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Their scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots, the false prophets among them, they did not preach like this. Why? Because they were the false prophets. They were the false brethren. And what do? They come in sheep's clothing into local churches, into local synagogues at the time. They would go into them in sheep's clothing. People think they are sheep because they're wearing sheep's clothing. But actually, they are ravenous wolves. They are bloodthirsty, flesh-seeking wolves. That's ravenous wolves, it says in 15. Their fruits, their deeds, their actions show who they are. Initially, we are caught off guard. We think they are sheep. But if we inspect the fruit, if we check their fruit, what they say and what they do, once we check it, we know that they practice lawlessness, verse 23. We know they hear the words of Christ, but they don't obey the words of Christ, verses 24 to 29. They don't obey. That is rotten fruit. They are lawless. But where are they found? Among us. And they come deliberately. A wolf doesn't come by accident. A wolf has senses that God has given to him to look for prey. So a wolf comes deliberately, usually at nighttime, purposefully at night to find prey and take the prey away. John 10. John 10, verse 1. John 10, verses 1 to 13. More wolves, robbers, thieves. 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them, again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and he is not concerned about the sheep. What is it that wolves do? What is it that they do? They come, they snatch the sheep, and take the sheep away from the fold. The fold is the local church. They take the sheep away. That's what wolves do. It is of their nature to be thieves and robbers. The sheep were raised, were fed, were protected by the shepherd. The sheep belongs to the shepherd, a true shepherd. But a wolf did not raise the sheep, did not feed the sheep, did not water the sheep, did not send the sheep out into the pasture to graze. The wolf didn't do that. So by his very nature, if a wolf comes into the fold of the sheep, what's his purpose? To steal, to be a thief and a robber. To take away. Robbers don't stay wherever they have stolen something and then eat dinner with the house owner, right? He doesn't stay there. He comes there to take it away, to leave as quickly as he can. That's what wolves do in the assembly of God. Another point to make, a second point on they went out from us. Not only do they instigate it, they come deliberately to take people away, but this is a common occurrence. It's a common occurrence that they produce bad fruit and they disappear. They produce bad fruit for some time, if we're paying attention, and then they disappear. Producing bad fruit and disappearing. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Luke 8, verses 4 to 15. Luke 8, 4. The parable of the sower. If we were to do a study, we would cross-reference this passage to Matthew 13, 1 to 23, and Mark 4, 1 to 20. Mark 4 and Matthew 13. We read Luke's version of it, Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good ground and grew up, produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Verse 15 is the only ground that was good ground. Only ground that was good ground. These are the only saved. These are the only believers. These are the only ones with forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The good ground, because they have an honest and good heart, they hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. But in contrast, the first three types of ground, the first three types, we observe that they were among us. they were among us, verse 12 says. This is the interpretation. Verse 12, the seed beside the road, they are those who have heard. They heard. Sometimes people hear on the streets, sometimes in the marketplace, sometimes in the church, especially if it's a big church. But in every church, there are those who have heard. They hear the word of God read, they hear it preached. So that means that at least one time they heard the word of God in the church. At least one time. Sometimes it's more than once, but at least one time. And what happens when they hear it? Verse 12. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. It went inside of them to some extent, but not to the full extent. Because it says it's in their heart. The devil takes it away from their heart. If the devil takes the word away from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved, he's not talking about believers. These are unbelievers, because they never believed. They don't believe and they're not saved. But we shouldn't misunderstand. Just because they came one time, or five times, or 10 times, or for years, it doesn't mean they are saved. That itself is not proof. Because the devil takes what's in their heart, he snatches it away, they don't believe what they're hearing, and they're not saved. In verse 12, this rody soil, if the word is taken away from their heart, that means it's not doing anything spiritually beneficial to them, correct? And that means that they won't tolerate staying here because they're going to despise it. The devil is going to make them constantly despise the word of God that they hear, so it is uprooted from their heart. They don't truly believe it. It does not take root and produce fruit. They're going to hate what they hear, and the devil's going to help them take it away from their mind, take it away from their heart. And they will walk away. Naturally, they will walk away. Verse 13. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. This also shows there's no good fruit. They don't act upon the word of Christ that they have heard. They hear it also, which means they are coming to some place at least one time, into a public meeting, on the roadside, in the marketplace, in a field, in a camp meeting, in a youth group meeting, some kind of meeting. They're hearing it. They receive it with joy. This often happens. This often happens. It happens to especially young people. But it will happen to old people also. It could happen to a 70-year-old. It could happen to a 7-year-old. That is, they hear the word of God and they say, "Well, that's amazing. I didn't know the Bible said that. I didn't know that was found in the Bible. That's amazing. I'm interested. I'm excited." That's what he means here. They receive it with joy. They receive it with joy. However, it's temporary. He says they believe for a while. So they hear something in the Bible and they say, "Yes, that's great. Yes, that's good. I didn't know that. But I believe the Bible. I've always believed the Bible," they say. "So now I hear it, and I've got joy." But it's unfruitful joy. He says, these have no firm root. If there is no firm root, if there is no good root, if there is no true root, healthy root, there will never be good fruit. No root, no fruit. That's the way it works. And he says there's no root. So that joy is not the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a temporary, human, carnal, fickle joy. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Yes, joy, true joy, spiritual joy is from the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. But this is not the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the flesh, because there's no root producing any fruit. And then it says, in time of temptation, fall away. In time of temptation, fall away. Now, who is instigating this? Whose fault is this? The temptation occurs, and then they fall away. If they fall away, what are they doing? They stop coming to church. They stop coming to hear the word because their temptation has overcome them. They have compromised. They have succumbed to the temptation, and they say, I want my old ways back. I really liked it back then. I miss my friends. I miss my family. I miss my mother. I miss my father. I miss my brother. I miss my sister. I'm going to go back. The temptation arises and they walk away. It says, fall away. This is not the church expelling an unrepentant sinner in church discipline, Matthew 18:15-20. That's not the situation. They are the ones walking away, falling away. Third ground is in verse 14, the thorny one. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. The seed among the thorns, they also hear. All of these four types of ground, they have heard the word. They also hear. However, they go on their way. Nobody's pushing them away. They go on their way. Another case of them on their own, according to their own wishes, according to their own desires, they go on their way. And when they go on their way, the thorns choke the word that's heard. With what? Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. Worries, riches, pleasures of this life. The common sins of mankind. These common sins of mankind, among those who heard when they were in church, these are the same people who bring no fruit to maturity. What do we have in this case? We should not be misled. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. But what if on the bush or on the plant, on the fruit tree, what if the fruit is coming out barely? You can see it. Maybe it has come out a half of an inch from the stem. Or maybe it's come out 1 inch from the stem. Is that true fruit? Is that real fruit? Is that edible, good fruit? Our Lord says, no fruit to maturity. If they barely come out, if the coconut is barely formed, if the banana is barely formed, if the mango is barely formed, if the avocado is barely formed, who's going to pluck it and put it in a basket and send it to the marketplace for the consumers to buy them? Nobody. Even the farmer isn't going to do that for his own household. Correct? So it's useless. It's not real fruit. And they walk away. We should not mistake seeing a little bit of the fruit growing as being true fruit. They walk away. They went out from us. That's the second aspect we should note. We should see this as well quickly in two other places about them falling away, them walking away, them turning away. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Hebrews 3, verse 12. These reiterate the parable of our Lord in the parable of the sower. These will reiterate and re-explain. Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He's speaking to the local church. He says, any one of you. He calls us brethren. And he tells us to encourage one another day after day. Because there might be an evil, unbelieving heart in us. An evil, unbelieving heart in us. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what does it do? It causes us to fall away from the living God. Fall away. This is not church discipline. It is the people falling away, going away, turning away, walking away, separating from us. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. Hebrews 6, 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Hebrews 6, 7 is equivalent to Luke 8, 15. Hebrews 6, 7 equals Luke 8, 15. That is the good ground. But Hebrews 6, 8 summarizes what we discussed in Luke 8, 12 to 14. The other three kinds of soil that do not produce useful fruit, useful vegetation, they are the ones that are worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. That's the three types of worthless ground in verse 8. But he's describing not the completely ignorant person. Look at verses 4 to 6 again. He's describing people who have been in the local body, who have been in the assembly of God, in the church of God, in the congregation of God. They've been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are evident in the church, but they were also evident in the ancient church in the time of Moses in the wilderness. We do know from chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews that the apostle does have in mind as a major paradigm, a major example, the wilderness generation in the days of Moses. And he summarizes the things that they experienced, the marvelous things that they experienced in verses 4 to 6. They tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and so forth. They had these experiences in the wilderness. But most of them, with most of them, he was not well pleased. We read from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13 earlier. With most of them, he was not well pleased. Hebrews 3:19 says, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They did not have true faith. Hebrews 3:19. The same here. Hebrews 6:6 says, these people who have experienced spiritual benefits, being in the company of the people of God, then fall away. Now, who's going away? Are we pushing them out? Are we expelling them? Are we practicing church discipline on them? No, not in this context. In this context, they fall away. They go away. They turn away. They don't want the truth anymore. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Those who turn away are showing their unbelief. A third reason or a third aspect of what we should understand in the Apostle John's phrase, they went out from us. We should ask, why did they go out from us? Why did they go out? What is their motive? We would like to think that they had pure motives, that they had good reasons. But the way the apostle is describing it, it is not with pure motives. They have evil motives. Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. He's describing the people who take refuge in the land of Egypt. This is after they were delivered from Egypt. Many, many centuries later, after Moses, they were delivered from Egypt, but they longed for Egypt. They not only threatened that and longed for it in the days of Moses in the wilderness, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Our life was better there. Even later, in the days of Isaiah, they longed to go back to Egypt. Well, what's in Egypt that they want? Sin. We pick it up at verse 9. Isaiah 30, verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The Lord describes them as rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord is preached to them, but they rebel. They refuse to listen to it. Refuse to listen is not only audibly listening, but practically listening. It's similar to what Jesus said about the wise man who builds his house on the rock. He's the one who hears and acts upon them. Or the foolish man who hears and does not act upon them. In this case, they are not only listening audibly with their own physical ears, but they are rejecting what they are hearing. Because they say in verse 10, to the true seers of visions, to the true prophets of God, such as Isaiah, they're telling them, you must not see visions. Stop it. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Don't tell us what's right. Don't tell us, thus says the Lord, because the Lord gave you a vision. Don't do that. Don't tell us what is right. So what do they want? They want what's wrong. They want sin. They want their own wickedness. They want it, whatever it might be. That's what they want. They don't want what's right. And meantime, they want the preacher, the pastor, to speak pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Don't tell us unpleasant words. Well, that's a sin. You should repent and receive the forgiveness of God. They don't want those. Those are unpleasant words to them. You must repent. That's unpleasant. So they would rather have the pastor or the prophet prophesy illusions. Prophesy illusions and delusions. I want illusions and delusions. I want you to preach lies to me. Preach lies. They actually deliberately want the pastor to preach lies. Because if you preach lies, then it won't bother my conscience, and I can continue to live in my sins. Many times, if you press the matter with people, they will admit, I just want you to lie to me. Just lie to me. And verse 11, who is separating? Who is causing the instigation? Who is causing the disturbance? Who's at fault? And why? The rebellious sons, or rebellious people, false sons, they are the ones telling the prophet, the pastor, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So who is rising up in opposition? They are. They are. And why? They don't want to hear about God being holy. And you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. They don't want to hear those words. God is holy, and you should be holy. They absolutely reject those notions. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. About 100 years later, Jeremiah experiences the same and preaches the same. Jeremiah 2:20-25. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can refuse? Who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. God's grace broke the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And God said, serve me. I'm going to be a gentle, kind master to you compared to the Egyptians. But they said, I will not serve. Verse 20. In fact, like prostitutes who go everywhere with every man, that's what they did on every high hill under every green tree. That is, they prostituted themselves spiritually by worshiping idols everywhere. God planted them in Canaan. He planted them, provided for them, gave them everything they needed in Canaan. And yet, after God planted them in Canaan, how was it that degenerate shoots of a foreign vine sprung up in the land of Canaan? That's not what I did, God says. And they cannot clean themselves. They cannot wash themselves superficially. God has to clean them. But then they claim, I'm not dirty. I'm not dirty. I'm not degenerate. I'm not depraved. I'm not deprived or defiled. I'm not. I haven't worshipped idols. And God's answer is, yes, you have. How could you deny the obvious? It's everywhere in your country, all on the countryside. Every hill, under every green tree, you have idols and shrines to idols everywhere. How can you say you don't worship idols? You're lying. And not only that, you are just like these animals who cannot be refused in the time of their passion. That's how much you crave, covet, and lust after your sins. And then, when I'm trying to quench your thirst, you instead say, 25, it is hopeless. You say of God's ability to feed you and to quench you, you say of God's ability and God's provision to feed you and to water you, you say to God, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers and after them I will walk. God's word is detestable to them. They want nothing to do with it. They would rather enjoy their sins. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. They don't want sound doctrine. He says they cannot endure sound doctrine. They will endure it, some people, one day, sometimes 10 times, sometimes 100 times, and it even may be, in some cases, for years. They will endure sound doctrine as long as they're getting their way, or they think they're getting their way. But finally, they want their ears tickled. They want their own desires, and they'll find teachers who will tell them, in accordance to their own desires, they will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They are doing it. They rise up against sound doctrine based on their own wicked desires, turn away from the truth, and turn aside to myths. Myths are the illusions. Prophesy illusions to us, they say. Myths here. New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The false teachers and their false followers. False teachers and false followers, pretending to be teachers of Christ and followers of Christ. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He says the false teachers will arise among us, and many will follow their sensuality. The way of the truth will be maligned. What is it that they offer? Sensuality. Oh, no, no. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to practice that sexual behavior. Oh, no, no. It's not a sin to watch those movies. No, no. It's not a sin to love that music, the sensual music. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to indulge your eating and drinking. No, no, it's not a sin to take drugs, illicit drugs, and even some legal drugs. It's not a sin. No, no, go ahead. It's okay. That's indulging the flesh. Sensuality is indulgement of the flesh. Verse 3, The false teachers tell their false followers they will exploit you with false words. The false words, the illusions, the myths being preached assure the conscience, palliate the conscience, soothe the conscience of those who want to stay in sin. Jude also tells us. Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Why do they creep in unnoticed to us? Because they appear to be sheep. And until we have enough fruit to inspect, we assume they are sheep, and we won't call them wolves yet until we see enough fruit. But what is it about them? They are ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're actually ungodly. However, they appear to be godly to us for a time, for a season. They are ungodly, and they turn God's grace into licentiousness. They turn God's grace into sensuality, as Peter described it. They turn it into indulgence of the flesh. They turn it into sin. God's grace means I can still live in sin. Prophesy illusions, false words, myths. And it's twofold. I want to live licentiously. I want a license to sin. So tell me, preach it that way, Pastor. Don't preach it the opposite way, or else I'll leave, as we've seen. And they do leave. Licentiousness. That's one. But related to licentiousness is universalism, relativism, ecumenicalism. That's in the second part of Jude 4, or the last part of it. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if people can live as they please, they can believe as they please, and have assurances, false assurances, that they'll go to heaven, then it means that everybody's going to go to heaven. Why are you so restrictive? Why are you so exclusionary? Why do you say Jesus is the only way? Why do you say our only Master and Lord is Jesus Christ and we must submit to him as proof that we are saved? Why do you say that? We don't believe that. We don't want to believe that. You can believe in whatever Jesus you want. The Mormon Jesus, Masonic Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus, Catholic Jesus. You can believe in any Jesus. It doesn't matter. As long as you say Jesus, you can go to heaven. No, that's not the way it works. Even Mohammedans and Hindus and Buddhists say they believe in Jesus. So which Jesus is the true Jesus? Just because somebody names it and claims it doesn't mean it is true of them. They want their sins, their practical sins and their theological sins. They want them all. That's why they went out from us. They started pretending to be sheep, but actually they are wolves, wolves and goats. They walk away from us because evidently at a point they produce rotten fruit. And why? They despise the holy word of God to believe God is holy and that we must be holy. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.